Happy Thanksgiving. Kids, you may be dismissed for Kids Quest. Have fun. Well, before we go into the word and the message for today, which I kind of wondered why Pastor John asked me on the Thanksgiving Sunday to preach, and then I remembered that I'm usually the one that preaches the shortest sermons. So I'll try to follow that pattern and get you down to the meal as quickly as possible. But before... It'll be a little less than 3 hours. Before we do the message, I want to share a little history with you. I love history, and this is a snapshot from the U.S. Congress, and it's relevant because it's about Thanksgiving, and it's also relevant because it identifies an error in society's current view of what is known today as the separation of church and state. In the fall of 1789, the first U.S. Congress was seated, and the first president, President George Washington, was in office. In that fall, in the course of a week, two significant things happened. First of all, Congress passed what we now know as the Bill of Rights. It was the first 10 amendments to the United States Constitution. On the 25th of September, the bill passed through both houses of Congress in 1789. The bill was signed by both the President of the Senate at the time, Vice President John Adams, and the Speaker of the House of Representatives, who happens to be Frederick Muhlenberg, the first Speaker of the House. If you remember, for those of you who saw Dan Fisher do his Black Robe Regiment presentation, the character that he portrayed was the brother of Frederick Muhlenberg, John Peter Muhlenberg. The Speaker of the House, Frederick Muhlenberg, was also, like his brother, a Lutheran pastor, but he was from New York. So the bill was signed by those two individuals. In those amendments, of course, was the First Amendment. And the beginning of the First Amendment says this: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Within that week, Congress also sent a request to the President of the United States asking that the President declare the United States' first National Day of Thanksgiving and prayer to Almighty God. Just a few days later, on October 3rd of 1789, the President made this declaration publicly. And I'm only going to read part of it. But this is an excerpt from what he said. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress have asked by their joint committee and requested of me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these United States to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be. That we may then all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection of the people of this country. And also that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the Lord and ruler of nations. Given under my hand at the city of New York, the 3rd of October in the year of our Lord, 1789. Signed, George Washington. It's clear by the actions and the declaration of the president and the Congress's request that it was never intended, the First Amendment was never intended to be used to sterilize government from all signs of religion. In fact, we see from these two things that occurred within the same week a clear indication that their intent was that the Christian values that founded this nation were to be an integral part of both the public and governmental process. So, a little bit of history. Thanksgiving has always been a special holiday in my family, but particularly after we discovered that my father's family tree can be traced back to a man who attended the very first Thanksgiving celebration in America. Of course, that was those separatists who traveled on the Mayflower and landed at Plymouth Rock, became the Plymouth Plantation settlement. And after they landed in 1620, after the first year, they celebrated in the fall with a celebration of the harvest. I know, like me, some of you are also related to individuals who attended that very celebration. In fact, I know one family in this church who is related to the same individual that I am. And I don't say that to boast about my lineage, and you'll understand why when I tell you the rest of the story. Of the 102 Christian separatists who were passengers on the Mayflower, only one came close to death in the voyage while they were at sea. And that was my relative, John Howland. If you put up the first slide, Ryan, this first slide should be a picture of the manifest from the Mayflower showing John Howland's name actually written. But John Howland was a servant of John Carver. John Carver was the first governor of the Plymouth Plantation Settlement. John Howland was his servant. On the voyage from England to America at that time of year, the Mayflower encountered many rough storms and seas, and the water was extremely cold as it is. In fact, so cold that the lifespan of someone who would fall into the ocean is just a matter of minutes before hypothermia overcomes them. But the crew of the Mayflower had put into place a rule, an order to the passengers to remain below decks so that they weren't exposed to the dangers of the storms. Well, if you've seen pictures of the Mayflower, you know that it's not a very large ship. With 102 passengers plus the crew that were resting down below, those spaces became pretty tight and uncomfortable. It was wet, it was dark, it was cold, there was sickness. You can imagine the smells, the sights, the sounds below decks. Well, apparently John Howland grew a little impatient with the order to remain below decks, and he disobeyed that order. He went up on deck and immediately was swept overboard by a passing wave and into the ocean. By the grace of God, there's another slide that shows a picture, a painting of the Mayflower and a man in the water. By the grace of God, and in the minutes before he would have died, John Howland was able to grab some of the rigging lines of the sails of the ship that were dragging in the ocean, and he wrapped them around his arm. And he held on until the crew was able to see him and rescue him and pull him back onto the deck. After he had recovered from his illness related to that incident, and later, William Bradford, a name you probably recognize, he was the second governor of Plymouth Plantation, wrote in his memoirs that, quote, the lusty young man, John Howland, after the incident, lived a long life and became a productive member of the community and the church at Plymouth Plantation. So I guess John Howland learned a good lesson that day. And he experienced the grace of God. If God hadn't spared John Howland that day, my family and other families wouldn't be here today. But for years, we didn't know that. We didn't know to be thankful and to give thanks to God for rescuing John Howland. And I wonder, as I look at being on the cusp of Thanksgiving this week, how many blessings that we have experienced from the Lord unknowingly that we ought to be thankful for, or that we are aware of, and we just neglect being thankful for. Thanksgiving is a great time for us not only to be thankful for God's blessings, but also to look back at the rich history of our nation and the blessings that we've experienced through that because we were faithful to God. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for the heritage that you've given us in a nation that was founded to honor you. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity and freedom that we still have to gather in the name of Jesus, to worship you. And I pray that you would help us to exercise that freedom judiciously and openly with boldness. Father, I pray your blessing on this gathering today, this family that you've brought together. I ask, Lord, that you would bless the meal and time of fellowship, but Lord, especially this message. We thank you for it. We thank you for your word, and we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to call this family meeting to order. I know that there's probably some mixed feelings as I say that, because we all come from different families. We have different backgrounds and different experiences growing up. For some of you, that might have thrown you into a panic. But let me assure you that the message that I have today, as I continue teaching through the book of 1 John, is a message of good news to the family of God. The message is found today in 1 John chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 28. If you'd like to turn there now, we're going to read in a minute. If you'd go ahead and put up the next slide, that will be the passage that I'll refer back to throughout the message. If you remember at the beginning of 1 John, he talked about fellowship with God. The whole purpose for writing the book to Christians was so that Christians would experience fellowship with God and Jesus Christ. Then John talked about sin and dealing with sin. He talked about loving our brother, not loving the world. He talked about discerning truth from falsehood in our last message. And in the passage that we're going to look at today, John is really making a transition in his letter, and he's transitioning from talking about fellowship with God to talking about sonship of God, about being children of God. The passage that we look at is the heart of John's letter. It's kind of like the chewy center of a Tootsie Roll pop. You know, you get to the center that's you've been waiting for. It's like the cream in a cream puff. It's like the sweet jelly in the middle of a jelly donut. This is the heart of John's message. And at the center, it talks about being children of God. That's the message that he has for us today. For believers, we have been adopted into the family of God. And we're going to take a close look at what that means and what that should look like in the life of a believer today. So let's read, starting in verse 28 of 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to read just through chapter 3, verse 3. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who hopes in him purifies himself, as he is pure." Well, the heart of this passage, the key verse in this passage, is right in the center. It's chapter 3, verse 1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God." See, that word is not just to look, but it's a word that expresses an intent to stare, to study, to discern clearly. John wants us to take some time and effort to understand what this really means. What kind? See what kind? Those words, what kind, are used in a way that is familiar to when you say that something is from another country. It's unfamiliar. It's foreign. It's something that we're not used to. We don't understand. See what kind or what foreign love the Father has given to us. We are the object of God's love. God loves you and God loves me. And he wants to adopt us into his family. John wants Christians to better understand the depth of love that God has shown in allowing us to be called his children, and the changes that occur when that happens. And that's what this passage is all about. Elsewhere in Scripture, the word adoption is used. In Ephesians 1:5, it says this, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." And in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So most of us have somewhat of an understanding of adoption. None like those who've experienced it, and many of you may have. You may have been adopted, or you may have gone through the adoption process. But adoption is something that we kind of understand a little bit. It involves several pieces. The first thing that adoption requires is that there is someone that needs to be adopted. So do we need to be adopted? Well, Scripture is pretty clear. We have sinned. We all have sinned. Because God's standard is perfect and sinless, we can't meet that standard. So yes, we need a Savior. We need to be adopted. The second thing that adoption requires is that someone is willing to do the adopting. God, right here in verse 1 of chapter 3, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us. He is willing to adopt us. He wants that all should be saved and come to the knowledge of him through Jesus. He wants to adopt us." The next thing is that adoption is a process. You know, when my wife and I tried for years to have our third child, we didn't have any luck. And so we decided that wasn't the way the Lord was going to provide it, and we pursued adoption. When we learned the process and went through the classes and the certification to foster, to adopt, and we're all ready for the home study, it was already an overwhelming process. And unfortunately, it discourages a lot of people from adopting. I understand it. It's necessary. We have to properly vet homes for children to be adopted into. It's important. I get it. But it's a process. And the process doesn't just happen before adoption. The process continues after adoption. When a child comes into a home, a new family, a new environment, there's a whole different dynamic, a different process that goes on as adoption. So adoption is a process. For us, that process starts at the moment of salvation. The moment that we recognize that we are a sinner and need a Savior, the moment that we surrender our life and will to His, that we say, "Yes, Lord, I am a sinner and I need your forgiveness. Thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for me. Thank you for adopting me as your child." That's the day our adoption process begins. And it continues, as Scripture says, until the day of Christ Jesus. The work that's begun in us, he will be faithful to complete on the day of Christ Jesus. That's the adoption process for us. Adoption involves changes. And this passage talks about those changes. The first change that happens in adoption most frequently is a change of address. Unless a parent is already in a home because of marriage and adopting a child, most kids change address when they get adopted. They might move from an orphanage. They might move from a foster home. They might move from one home to another, but they change their address. It's the same for us when we're adopted. We change our home address. We are free from our old life. We're free from our old home. We have a new home. We have a new life in Him. Look at verse 28. And now, little children, abide. And that word abide means to dwell, to make your home in Him. So that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. When we are saved, when we are adopted by God, our address changes. We change from the kingdom of darkness and we're delivered into the kingdom of light. Colossians talks about that. Romans 8 tells us that we are spiritually dead and we're transferred to a new address of being alive, spiritually alive. When we enter into that new address and that new life, we then no longer have to fear Christ's return because He's coming back for us. But John is talking to Christians here and he talks about a shame. You say, what shame could a Christian face when Christ returns to get us? That's not going to be a time of shame. Well, for some believers, there will be shame. It will be overwhelmed by being with our Lord. But listen to this. 2 Corinthians 5:10 explains it this way. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This isn't a judgment seat of salvation. This is a judgment seat for reward of our obedience as believers to following what God wants us to do. It's also known as the Bema seat, based on the Greek words that refer to it in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 3:11 further explains it a little bit better. It says this, "For no one can lay a foundation other than which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day," that's a capital D, day, that's the day that Christ returns, "for the day will disclose it," it being the work, what we built, "because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward." This is our heavenly reward, the jewels in our crown. "If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss." So the shame that a Christian might experience at Christ's return is in that loss, as they regret not doing more with what God entrusted to us in the time that we're given between salvation and Christ's return. "Though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." So it's not a loss of salvation for the believer. It's a loss of reward. Abiding in Jesus, making our home with Jesus, spending time with him, getting to know him and his word, we'll see in a minute, is the remedy for that shame. The next thing that changes when we get adopted is our behavior. in adoption, a child gets a new family. There's new relationships, new mom, new dad, new brothers and sisters, maybe even new pets. It's a whole different situation. And so in adjusting, that child has to learn how to function in that new environment. And their behavior will change from what it used to be. Look at verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. You know, for the most part, children tend to act like their parents. Biological children look like their parents, but even adopted children learn behavior and habits from their parents, who are their leaders, their spiritual leaders. As we are adopted into the family of God, as we accept our Heavenly Father as our spiritual leader, we receive His Spirit. His Spirit is placed within us, and that Spirit begins to change us from the inside out. And so our behavior starts to change. Our desires change. We start to desire to read the Bible. Our character changes. As we read the Bible and we pray, we begin to see that we have different desires. We don't want to do the things that we used to do. Or when we do them, we're convicted. Our behavior changes as a result of our adoption. When we become children of God, that behavior change is evident. Jesus said this. He said, "My sheep know me, they hear my voice, and they follow me." He also told his disciples, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." In a loving, adopted relationship, we as children of God are going to desire to be like Jesus. And so as we are changed and transformed through the Word, through prayer, and through submitting ourselves to Him, giving up our will, as Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me daily." Every day we wake up and say, "Not my will, Lord, but yours be done." As we do that more and more, as we surrender to the Holy Spirit, He will then empower us to change our behavior, to do what's right. We will become more like His Son, Jesus. We will think and act more like Him. The next change that happens in adoption, and Pastor John preached a whole sermon series on this, is our identity changes, or our name changes. When we're adopted by Christ, as John told us, you know, we're not sinners anymore. Yes, we sin. And in the first chapter, John talked about Christians who sin. He said, "No one is without sin. If you say you're without sin, you're a liar. But if you sin, confess it. And God is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sin." But we're no longer sinners. That's not our identity anymore. We are called saints. We have been forgiven of all our sin. It has been taken from us. It's been paid. The debt that we owed, Jesus paid on the cross. So we're no longer sinners. We're saints. We have a new name, a new identity. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're now free through the power of the Holy Spirit to live righteously. And that begins to show. It's freedom for the first time. I like the way Josh McDowell defines freedom. He says, freedom is not the ability to do whatever you want to do. Freedom is having the ability to do what you know you ought to do. To do what's right That means to do what's best for us, to do what's best for others, and to do what's best for our God and Father. And that's what the Word tells us. Our old ways and those who cling to them then become hostile. When we leave and get a new identity, they don't recognize us anymore. So they reject us. That's why in the world today, you can tolerate anything as long as it's not a Christian. It's why the world is hostile to Christianity and the principles of the Bible. It's why all the values of Christianity are being targeted and destroyed systematically in our country and around the world. The God of this world, Satan, is targeting them. We are now public enemy number one to this world because we have changed our identity. We left the old and we have a new. Look at the second half of the first verse in chapter 3. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The next time you think you're having a bad day, think about what happened to Jesus. He had a bad day. But he had a bad day so that we can have good days forever. And if we're not experiencing hostility from the world, if we're not being persecuted, then the chances are we're not walking closely with the Lord. You know, I heard when I was young a phrase that stuck with me. If the world's going your way, you're going the wrong way. The next thing that changes when we're adopted into God's family is our inheritance. And I appreciate the thankfulness for the inheritance that we have. Think about it. Our old life, our old home. What was the inheritance? What is the inheritance of someone outside of the family of God? Well, society tells you, grab all the gusto you can get while you're on this earth. And when you die, you die. You just fade into nothingness. We know that's not true. Those who die and those who have sinned, the Bible tells us, to die without being adopted into the family of God convicts us to an eternity separated from God, otherwise known as hell. That was the alternative. But our inheritance has changed. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him. Because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Our new inheritance is heaven with God for eternity, not because we become pure, but because Jesus was pure on our behalf, and his payment on the cross by dying for our sins earned for us the same purification when we are adopted by God. So when God looks at his children, he no longer sees the filthy rags of our sin. He sees us as pure and white as snow. He sees the righteousness of Christ that we have. We can only enter his presence after being purified from our sin. If we didn't, we would burn, because the glory and the purifying power of God himself, seeing Jesus face to face, is going to be such an incredible experience. But that power would obliterate us if we were sinful. The only way we can see him face to face is because that sin has been removed. That penalty has been removed. And when we see him face to face, we will be changed. I don't know exactly what our new bodies are going to look like, but I know it's going to be one heck of an upgrade. Listen to the way that 2 Corinthians 5 talks about this upgrade. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. Remember, Paul was a tent maker. He was familiar with tents being made by hands. A house not made with hands, eternal in heaven. Our new bodies will be eternal. Can't imagine what kind of material that's going to be. Will we be able to fly? Will we be able to pass through walls? Will we be able to teleport, appear, and disappear like Jesus did after he was resurrected? Maybe. We don't know. John says that what we will be has not appeared yet. But we will be like Jesus. Not the same as Jesus. No one can be like him. The same as him, but we will be like him. What an inheritance. What a change to be adopted from our old life with no hope to an eternal inheritance in an eternal body, experiencing eternal goodness with all sin and sadness and sorrow removed. Heaven itself. That is the benefit of being adopted by God. As we look to Thanksgiving this week, being a child of God is certainly a reason to be thankful. And I want to leave you with this thought from Hebrews 12. In verse 28, it says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." Some of you here today may be thinking, as you listen to John describe being a child of God, that you have yet to experience that adoption. You don't know what it means to be a child of God. Maybe you feel like you're being keel-hauled right now, like John Howland, just barely hanging on to the rigging lines, about to go under. And if that's you, I want to encourage you that God is anxiously waiting to pull you on deck, to rescue you from the icy waters of death, to adopt you as his child. All you have to do is call out to him. And as we're reminded by the fire in our own community last night, we're not guaranteed tomorrow. He's anxiously awaiting for you because he loves you. He wants to adopt you. Will you pray with me?